Our sermon text today comes from Matthew chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. The Bible says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way." This is the word of the Lord. Join with me, let us pray. Heavenly Father, this day we return to a familiar story we've heard many times. And Lord, often we think we know all about it, but as is always the case with your word, which is reflective of you, that there's more to the story than often we realize. And I pray today once more that you would illumine our understanding, that it might lead us to Christ in a new ways today, and once more have greater appreciation for who our Lord Jesus is and for what he has done for us. Grant us these things, we pray in his name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. So I mentioned at the beginning of the service, for those of you who have been counting, today is January 5th, and thus it marks the 12th and last day of the Christmas season. That means tomorrow is January 6th, which marks the celebration of Epiphany. Epiphany, of course, refers to Jesus' manifestation to the wise men from the east, who followed the star that led them to the one born King of the Jews. Because we are still in the Christmas season, I decided to preach another Christmas sermon today rather than return to our study of Matthew's Gospel, where we left off at the end of Matthew 16. Another reason I chose to preach a sermon on the Epiphany is because it actually ties in with the message at the end of Matthew 16. To explain why I say that, if you recall, we left off in our study of Matthew. Peter just made his famous confession declaring Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. As we saw at the time, Jesus immediately commends Peter for his insight into Jesus' identity, and then he proceeds to declare how he is going to build his church, against which even the gates of Hades will not prevail. As we're going to see when we return to Matthew 16, what comes next is rather startling in that context. Because in the verses immediately following, Jesus informs the disciples for the first time of his impending death that awaits him in Jerusalem. And needless to say, that's quite a shock given that context. Who am I? Well, you're the Christ. You're right. Oh, yeah. And by the way, I'm going to be crucified. Okay? All indications are the disciples are not expecting a crucified Messiah. What I hope to show you today, however, is that had they understood the scriptures right, not suggesting I would have, I'm sure I would have been right there with them, but had they understood the scriptures right, had they been paying closer attention, they would have known the cross was Jesus' destiny all along. In fact, my purpose this morning is to show how the visit of the Magi foreshadows Jesus' death and resurrection from the start. Okay? Let's go to our text and let me show you why I say that. The visit of the Magi to Jesus is a familiar story. It's a passage we've studied many times over the years. No doubt you've heard others speak about or preach on this passage before. Typically, pastors are quick to point out that the wise men didn't visit Jesus in the stable, but rather visit him sometime afterward in a house. Perhaps it's the same house that had the stable, and we don't know. But we often hear that. Moreover, by now, I suspect you all know there were actually three wise men, but only that they brought three gifts. From that, many suppose that there were correspondingly three wise men in total, but we really don't know how many magi were there or if other gifts were brought besides the three mentioned. Usually after those clarifications are made, some time is spent clarifying the identity of the wise men and their significance to the story of Jesus' birth. Typically, pastors, for example, often note that their descriptions suggest they weren't we three kings, but they were associated with royalty. They're more likely the sort of men who give kings wisdom. In other words, they are likely high-ranking officials like Daniel, for example, who served in the court of Babylon providing counsel to kings. Now, given all these clues, pastors tend to next speculate on the origin of the wise men. Since all we're told is that they come from the east, it's often supposed they likely hailed from the region of Persia or thereabouts. Given the fact Israel had previously been held captive in Persia, it's presumed that is how the wise men came to learn the Old Testament scriptures enough to display an interest in them so that they follow the star that leads them to the birth of the Messiah. Okay, I was just rehearsing, you know, what we know, what we're typically told. What I want to suggest to you today, however, is that it's possible the scriptures provide us more information regarding the identity of the wise men than we often suppose. When we take into consideration this information, I think it not only better explains the Magi's interest in Jesus, but it also explains the nature of the gifts they brought him. Not to mention what I believe is a superior insight into the mission and ultimate destiny of our Savior. To explain. Last year, when I began preaching through Matthew's gospel and came to chapter 2, I was primarily interested in the time in showing how the visit of the Magi to Jesus fits within Matthew's theme of Gentile inclusion in the kingdom, which as we saw was present from the opening genealogy. And so for the sake of time, last year, when I came to Matthew 2, I had to leave out what follows. But it just so happens that Matthew provides us with more clues regarding the wise men's identity than we often realize. Okay? First, when Jesus begins his Galilean ministry in Matthew 4, Matthew uses that as an occasion to quote Isaiah 9 about how the people who are in darkness have seen a great light. What's important about Isaiah's prophecy about light shining in the darkness is that he returns to it in Isaiah 60 with a summons to Zion to arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. What Isaiah prophesies is exactly what Matthew records happening with the visit of the Magi to Jesus. These advisors to Gentile kings see the light, the star rising, and so they come to Jesus. And that's why commentators universally see the beginning of the fulfillment, not only of Isaiah 9, but also of Isaiah 60, happening with the visit of the wise men to Jesus. In fact, that's why the Feast of Epiphany is a holiday in the church's calendar, because it marks the beginning of the spread of the gospel to Gentile nations. More important for our purposes today, though, the thing I want us to see next is how making the connection between our text from Matthew 2 and our second reading from Isaiah 60 actually provides some clues to the identity of the Gentile wise men, though I've discovered these clues are often overlooked. What am I talking about? If we continue reading in Isaiah 60, we hear the prophet describe not only the regions from which the Magi come, but also the gifts they bring, which just so happen to correspond exactly to the gifts Matthew records are brought to Jesus in our text. This is why commentators tie together Isaiah 60 and Matthew 2. Listen to this. Isaiah says this: lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your son shall come from afar and your daughter shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover your land. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaiah shall minister you. They shall ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. What I want you to notice is this. Usually we read over place names, but notice the mention of Midian, Ephah, and Sheba. We heard about these regions in our first reading from Genesis 25. There we learned about the sons of Abraham, born through Keturah, the wife he married after Sarah died. Though Isaac inherited the bulk of Abraham's wealth, we're told that Abraham gave gifts to these later sons, and he sent them away to the east to the regions listed in Isaiah's prophecy. Given the nature of Abraham's vast wealth, they were probably substantial gifts that set these men up for life. They probably became significant people of the east. Notice, however, Isaiah's prophecy doesn't end with a list of only three places from which gifts will someday be given to Israel's king. He also mentions the regions of Kedar and Nebaioth. It just so happens these two places are also expressly mentioned in Genesis 25 as the offspring of Abraham's other son, Ishmael. And they too are sent off to the east. To my point, when we read about the sons of the east in Scripture, our first inclination to be to think of Abraham's sons sent to the east. Moreover, when Isaiah prophesies that these sons of the east, in other words, Abraham's offspring, will come with gold and incense to Zion to pay homage to Israel's king and build God's throne, I think it should seem fairly clear that Matthew intends to show us the fulfillment of this prophecy in our text. In other words, I don't think these are just generic wise men from the east. I think these are Abraham's descendants. Through that, not children of the promise, but through Keturah and Hagar. When we realize all that we just said, there's one other thing that should become apparent to us, I think, which helps round out the other information Matthew provides regarding the Magi's gifts. To explain, I'm talking about the fact that Isaiah 60 declares that the nations will bring gifts of gold and frankincense to the Savior. Interestingly, though, he says nothing about the wise men bringing the gift of myrrh. In fact, the gift of myrrh seems out of place alongside the other gifts. Gold and frankincense were typically tokens of joy and celebration. So they were appropriate gifts for a king, but myrrh was not. Although it was very expensive, myrrh was a burial fragrance, more often associated with suffering and death. Warren Gage explains, myrrh comes from a tree that grows in the desert regions of Arabia and in the east. To make myrrh, harvesters have to take a knife and slash the bark of the myrrh tree and cut deep gashes into its bark. That causes the tree to bleed out a resin that congeals into little balls. After drying, then these balls of resin harden into what are known as the tears of the myrrh tree. And the resinous tears of the myrrh tree are then gathered and they're crushed. And when they're crushed, they give off a wonderful aroma. And when mixed with oil, the myrrh is capable then of being given as a gift. But at the time of Jesus' birth, myrrh was primarily used as a preservative in the embalming process because of the way its fragrance had the ability to counter the awful smell of a decaying corpse. And that's why I say that the presence of myrrh alongside gifts of gold and frankincense is rather odd in this context. Now, of course, from a practical perspective, I think the high demand for myrrh in Egypt with its cult of the dead would have been very valuable to Joseph and Mary to help finance the flight to Egypt. But it still seems to be a strange gift for a baby, even one born to be a king. So why bring myrrh? I think the most likely reason is that if the Magi are, in fact, the Gentile descendants of Abraham, as I believe Scripture suggests, chances are they were more skilled in the Scriptures than we often suppose. If, for example, the wise men are aware of Isaiah 60, and they're aware of the gifts of gold and frankincense, and they're as the Isaiah 60 instructs them to bring, then surely they were aware of the servant songs of Isaiah 52 and 53, where we find prophecies foretelling how the Messiah will suffer and die. And that, I believe, explains why the wise men bring the gifts they do, because they realize that the Savior was born to die and yet live again. And that is why they come to worship the one who had come to save them from their sins. To my point, today as we bring our celebration of the Christmas season to a close, I hope that amidst all the sentimental feelings we have associated with Christmas, and we don't lose sight of the fact that the incarnation of the Son of God was always a means to an end. Jesus partook of flesh, the Bible says, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. What I'm suggesting to you today is that Matthew anticipates this already in his account of Jesus' birth. From the very start, Jesus is born with a price on his head, placed there by a wicked king who's so threatened by Jesus' birth that he kills a whole village of babies to try to get rid of him. And so when we return to our study of Matthew's gospel next week, we hear Jesus informing the disciples of his destiny with death, and we read of their surprise and even rejection of the way of the cross. We must take care to not join them either in their surprise or protest. Rather, we must acknowledge that if we understand the Scriptures aright, as presumably the wise men did, we will know that the shadow of the cross falls over the story of Jesus from the very start. For this reason, when we return to our study of Matthew, I want us to realize Matthew draws a straight line from the cradle to the cross, because that's where it leads. And what I want us to understand today is that, therefore, for Christmas to have meaning, it cannot be separated from the cross. After all, that's why the angel says he's to be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It's why Jesus himself, speaking just before his death, says to Pilate, "For this cause I was born." It's why the Apostle Paul years later says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so amidst all the joy at the announcement of peace on earth, goodwill toward men, let us take care not to reduce the Christmas message to merely sentimental reflections on the birth of a little baby, lest we limit the biblical message of our Savior's nativity. The message of Christmas, to be complete, must contain the hard edges of the story about the birth of a baby born to die to save us from our sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonder of your word. Just as a light led the wise men to Jesus, so your word leads us to him. As we see how it all fits together, always, Lord, it points us to Christ, not only to Christ, but to his humiliation and exaltation. Heavenly Father, help us as we meditate upon these things to rejoice in who Jesus is and what he has done for us, and to understand that he calls us to the same. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.